Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
I'd like you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Not to create an immediate link to my birthday tomorrow, but I'd like to talk today about living with the end in mind. So we're going to start with the beginning in mind in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is the fourth and last message out of our short series out of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to be going from chapter 1 right to chapter 12 and work our way through a few verses in between. And we're going to look at that question, how do I live knowing there's an end to at least this earthly life that I do live? And so we have been calling this series Under the Sun, Living Under the Sun. Under the Sun, S-U-N, that means in this world. And Ecclesiastes is an extremely cynical book, as you've been discovering with me. It's a book that that constantly punctuates whole sections of the book with the words meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And the cynicism of the book is meant to be like a hammer that drives us to one, that drives the point of one verse right near the very end of the book in the last chapter, which is where we're going to be headed today. But will you stand with me, first of all, as we go to chapter 1 and verse 12? Chapter 1 and verse 12. I, the teacher, now that's where we get the word Ecclesiastes. We also get our word ecclesial, an assembly, one who addresses an assembly, a teacher. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And this would have been one of the wisest and richest kings that ever lived, King Solomon. I devoted myself, the next verse, to study and to explain by wisdom all that is done under heaven or under the sun. And what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. Well, thank you for that. Now, this is the tone of the whole book. So I set myself. He had unlimited resources. He was extremely smart. He knew how to get whatever he wanted, so I set myself to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the sun or under the heavens. And what a heavy burden God has laid on us. So, Father, as we come to your word today, we pray that you will indeed help us to live with the end in mind. Help us to understand the way in which Jesus steps into all of this to make such an incredible difference for us, and to help us to end up on our feet with hope in Jesus at the center of our story. So, Lord, would you give us wisdom, especially this morning, to weigh carefully these issues. Help me to explain them. Help us all to hear them. Help us to be true to your word this morning, and may your word do its wonders in our lives. We agree together, Lord, this morning, that we welcome the heart-shaping work of the Holy Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, birthdays or not, I hate to tell you, but people die. People die. And as we've talked in Ecclesiastes, the first week about meaning, the second week about our jobs, 2 weeks ago about the things that threaten our potential, I've been kind of skipping over the other thread through this, saving it for this last week because it all converges in the last chapter. And that's Solomon's wrestling match with the idea of death, with not only the idea of death, but the seeming unavoidability of death, wrestling with death. And as Solomon writes and chronicles for us the story of his pursuit of meaning under the sun, he begins to see death as the ultimate equalizer, the ultimate equalizer. It kind of ultimately levels the playing field at the end of life. For instance, chapter 2, verse 15. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. So what's he referring to, the fate of the fool? Well, he tells us in the next verse, for like the fool, the wise too must die. So here I am giving my life to trying to be wise, but my fate is going to be the end as some fool. I mean, what's that all about? The same with possessions. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 15. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. The 21st century way of saying that would be, you can't take it with you. You're born with nothing, and death will be the great leveler. I don't care if you lived your life with very little or whether you were fabulously rich, death is the ultimate equalizer, because you're going to leave with nothing just like you came with nothing. Boy, isn't that important to remember? Verse 16, the next verse, this too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? And the word meaningless means to grasp at the wind. You grasp it, you think you've got a hold of something solid in life, and you open your hand and there's nothing there. And death screams that at you more than anything else. Someday, I don't care how rich you are, how poor you are, how wise you are, how foolish you are, you're gonna die. And that's gonna level everything. And then to make things worse, this is appropriate that I came to this on my birthday. I can't believe this. But not only is death the great equalizer, but it's a slow process. It's called aging. Sometimes when I'm speaking at men's conferences, I say, you know, guys, there are three stages to life. There's when you believed in Santa Claus. There's when you were Santa Claus. And there's when you looked like Santa Claus. You've heard that one before. We're getting older, and it happens slowly. And so we come to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. All of his cynicism is starting to coil up, and it's going to spring on us. And he's got to end by saying, not only is the death the great equalizer, but it comes slowly. We get older, year by year, birthday by birthday, we get older. So what we have in the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes is the most extensive poem on aging that we have anywhere in the Bible. It's brutal, I'll warn you. You're not going to like this. But he's trying to face life under the sun for all its reality. Someday we're going to die, and for most of us, we get there slowly. And so he talks about aging. He says in verse 1, in light of aging, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. I'll tell you, while you're young, don't waste it. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. How many people have I had say to me, who are a few years older than me, Pastor, it's no fun getting old. That's what he's saying. Before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I no longer find pleasure in them. Before, verse 2, the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. So he talks about as the aging process goes on, there's a clouding of our vision and hope and harder days come on us. Verse 3, when the keepers of the house tremble, when your hands start to shake, and the strong men stoop as age and gravity over years and years eventually change your posture and you slouch. When the grinders cease because they're few. You know what he's talking about there? When you lose your teeth. Come on, let's not over-spiritualize this. He's talking about getting old and you lose your teeth. And those looking through the window grow dim. Not only do you lose your teeth, you lose your eyesight. Can't see like you used to see. When the doors of the street are closed, that means you get out less. It's harder to get out about. It's like the doors to life, the doors to the world are closed, and you feel increasingly shut in because you are shut in due to lots of limitations. And the sound of the grinding fades. That means you don't have an appetite like you used to. You don't eat like you used to. And when people rise up at the sound of birds, in other words, you wake up really easily and you tend to wake up really early, but all their songs grow faint. At the same time, the smallest thing can wake you up. And at the same time, it gets harder to hear things. Oh, Lord, help us. You know, I just have to say, so many of you in this room are aging in such a Jesus-centered, graceful way, and I admire that about you, because it's not easy. But he's not done either. Verse 5, when people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the street, the older you get, the more vulnerable you feel. You don't feel as strong. And when the almond tree blossoms, and the almond tree blossom was what color? White. There it goes, say no more. And the grasshopper drags itself along. You don't have the energy you once have. You don't have the bounce you once had. And desire is no longer stirred, whether that be your sexual drive or any other kind of energetic drive for life. It all dissipates. And then you die. Then people go to their eternal homes and mourners go about the streets. You die. I'm sorry about this. This is not fun. You grow old and you die, he says. And then he uses a couple of picturesque metaphors. I didn't put them in your notes. For death, the silver cord is broken, severed. The golden bowl is broken. The dust returns to the ground from which it came, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, and all of that. But the bottom line is you die. And so here's how he ends his poem, verse 8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. This guy's really helping us out a lot today. Can't believe this. I mean, this is a tough book to read. I mean, death will equalize you, whether you're rich or poor. You can't take anything with you, whether you're wise or foolish. The same fate awaits you as the other. You're going to die. It's going to happen slowly for some of us. We're going to get old, we're going to get weak, and we're going to die. And so he just throws his hands up, and he says, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. But let me repeat what I said at the very beginning. The cynicism and despair of this book is meant to be like a sledgehammer to drive this final point home. And it's one of the last verses of the book. We're already in the last chapter, chapter 12, and it's verse 13. And this is living with the end in mind. Now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. In other words, here is the whole conclusion after all of this stuff of the meaninglessness of life under the sun that will end by dying. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. There is something outside of under the heavens. There is something that can come into life from outside that we live for. He said, this is the conclusion of all things. I mean, are you going to put your confidence in what you own? Are you going to try to draw out of things meaning that those things were never created to be able to give you? Are you going to be able to find your fulfillment in a career? Are you going to find your zeal in life simply with reaching your potential under the sun? Or is there something that can defy meaninglessness? Because if all you have is yourself under the sun, how despairing can that possibly be? I can't put into words the utter emptiness and despair and nihilism of only having yourself and then you die. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing us an incredible favor by being so dark, so cynical, so brutally honest with us about life under the sun, S-U-N, meaning without the God factor included in there. So he says, what is it that you do to retrieve anything of life? In verse 1, he said, remember your creator in the days you're young, before all of this starts to happen. And now he says, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Years ago, I heard a friend of mine describe the kind of God that people that God is looking for. And in my mind, I heard this years ago, and it's affected my life ever since. Because in essence, in three simple little statements, it puts flesh on that skeleton. What does it mean to fear God and keep his commandments? And this friend of mine got up in front of a group that I was pastoring, and he said, you know, God's looking for people who, first of all, know what they're living for. Do you realize if you actually know what you're living for, that you're in the minority? I mean, what a shocking thing to meet somebody in our world that really knows what they're living for. Especially when what they're living for won't all be negated when they die. Josh McDowell tells a story of a professional headhunter. Now, these aren't guys who run around in jungles and eat people. These are guys who run in, I suppose, jungles, the American corporate jungle. And they go and they try to hire top executives from one country company to go work for another company. There's one headhunter, he said, I kind of had this technique. I'd be sitting in a CEO's office and I'm being paid to get him to leave that job and to go work for another company. So I try to like wear him down, just loosen him up. So I do that myself. He said, I just sit down. Sometimes I'll take my jacket off. I'll loosen my tie. I'll start asking about his kids. I'll start talking about his favorite football team. I'll offer him a drink. We just start getting into casual conversation. And then when I feel like he's been loosened up, he said, at the right moment, I'll sit up straight, I'll lean over, I'll look him right in the eye, and I'll ask him, tell me, what is your purpose in life? He said, virtually every CEO I ever talked to came absolutely apart when I asked that question. They just melted down, and they were at a loss. Until one day, he said, I was with this guy. His name was Bob. He was a CEO. I did the whole thing, loosened my tie, had my feet up. I was talking to him about his favorite football team and his kids. And at the right moment, I straightened up, leaned over, looked him in the eye, and I said, Bob, what is your purpose in life? And he said, Bob shot back to me immediately. My purpose in life, he said, is to go to heaven and to take as many people with me as I can. That headhunter said, for the first time, it was me that was speechless. Because you see, I don't care how successful you are under the sun, I don't care how wise you are under the sun, that question will melt you down. What are you really living for? And most are speechless at that point. That headhunter said, all these CEOs, they just came apart when I asked that question. But what a thing when you say, what is it? Have I really decided what I'm living for? Do I really know what I'm living for? And when Jesus steps in to the middle of that answer, it's an amazing thing. He said, not only do they know what they're living for, but then they live it 100%. They live it 100%. I want to tell you, in a world full of 50%ers, in fact, often when I'm trying to get to know people, I'll ask them, you know, who's influenced your life other than your parents the most? And invariably describe a person who's done two things. Number one, they believed in them, or they took a personal interest in them. But the other thing, in one way or another, they'll usually say, I finally found somebody who was like totally committed to what they believed. They were like totally passionate about the center of their lives. And you can't help but be influential when you know what you're living for and you're not living it 50%. You're not living even with evangelical mediocrity. You're living it 100%. So if Jesus is the answer to what am I knowing what I'm living for, and then I'm living at 100%, it means that Jesus, you're taking him to work. He's your senior partner. You're taking him into your marriage. You're taking him into your family. You're taking him into your leisure time. You're taking him into the heart of your significance and fulfillment, that somehow you are living like that. I worry that some of us are not living at 100%, that some things you'll be doing this week bear no resemblance to the fact you know Jesus at all. But when I hear Solomon say, so here is the end of it all, even though you might grow old and die, here's the end of it all, to fear God and keep his commands. Makes me ask the question, do I know what I'm living for? And am I living it 100%? I'm getting on a plane this afternoon. I'm going to be with a group of pastors the next few days, several hundred pastors and their spouses. Out east, and going to try to invest in them and speak to them. And you know what, as with your job, you know, there's a lot of brutal things in our jobs. Doesn't need to just be a pastor, could be all kinds of things, but I don't know, these pastors deal with a lot of things that distract them. And I'll sometimes say when I'm with pastors, you know what, there's so much to fight. There's so much that comes at us. There's so much pettiness. There's so much to distract us. May we never forget the main thing we're here for and why we're doing it, and never give up the fight to stay 100% on the main thing. Otherwise, people will get you off agenda, people will waste your time, people will distract you, and that's just part of life. But when you become 100%er, you have this way. You may lead a corporation. You may work in a mailroom somewhere. But when you know the heart of your mission, and then you don't let anything get you off 100% focus on the very heart of it. This is amazing stuff, to know what you're living for and to live at 100%, especially when it's Jesus himself that stepped into the middle of those answers. That's amazing. They know what they're living for. They live at 100%. And then my friend said, they change their surroundings rather than yielding to them. They change their surroundings rather than yielding to them. I almost about changed my life when I heard my friend say that. I go, you know what? That's how I want to live. That's how I defy meaningless in my life. I decide what I'm living for, put Jesus at the center. I'm not going to be a half-hearted evangelical. I'm not going to be a half-hearted, I speak in tongues, but I'm as cranky as the next guy. I'm not going to be that way. I'm going to be 100%. As much as I can, full of the Holy Spirit, 100% on mission, even though there's a lot of reasons to discourage me. I'm going to be 100%. And by being so, you didn't even need to try. If you know what you're living for 100%, you didn't even need to try the third one. You're going to change your surroundings rather than just becoming like your surroundings, just yielding to them. So an African-American preacher pulled the college kids together in his church one day. And he said, children, you're going to die. One of these days, they're going to take you out to the cemetery, drop you in a hole, throw some dirt on your face, and go back to the church and eat potato salad. Now, there's a picture of your future. Now, when you were born, he said, you alone were crying and everyone else was happy. The important question I want to ask you is this. When you die, are you alone going to be happy, leaving everybody else crying? The answer depends on whether you live to get titles or whether you live to get testimonies. When they lay you in the grave, are people going to stand around reciting the fancy titles you earned, or are they going to stand around giving testimonies of the good things you did for them? Will you leave behind a newspaper column telling people how important you were? Or will you leave people crying who give testimony of how they've lost the best friend they ever had? There's nothing wrong with titles. Titles are a good thing to have. But if it ever comes down to a choice between a title or a testimony, go for the testimony. Because you're going to die. And the question is, when you were born, you were crying. Everyone else was happy. When you die, is everyone else going to be crying and you alone going to be happy? It's how you live. It's whether you change your surroundings rather than yielding to them. Remember a 20-something-year-old friend of mine coming back from his father's funeral. And he said, you know what? It struck me, sitting at my dad's funeral, that people will never remember me for what I give to myself. But they will remember me for what I give away and how I live. And when I hear Solomon say those eternal words, when I see him use 12 and a half chapters of unabated cynicism and in-your-face reality to hammer point this one point, here is the conclusion of it all. Fear God and keep his commands. That means we do have to be the kind of people who know what we're living for, live at 100%, and as a result, we're going to change our surroundings rather than just yielding to them. That's what God's doing through so many of your lives right now. That's what God's doing. Some of you are 80. Some of you are 8. It doesn't matter. When Jesus answers the what's my purpose in life question, when we're going after him 100% and we're determined to leave our mark, to leave every person in every place better after we've been there before because we're God's person in that place, when we want to change our surroundings rather than yield to them, that's when it all happens. And the reason Jesus can be the answer to those questions, fear God and keep his commands, translates for us nearly a thousand years after Solomon wrote these words, translates for us into another event that now we look back 2,000 years ago at, and that's the coming of Jesus to our world. Here's what Hebrews 2 says about that. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, since we human beings have flesh and blood, which means we age and we die, since we too have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Can I hear a hallelujah? He took on flesh and blood so that by his death, he could first of all break the power of him who holds the power of death, and that's the devil. See, mortally, we are going to age and most of us will die. Jesus doesn't come first. But the fact is, when Jesus came, he took on flesh and blood to step into our world so that he could take on, first of all, he who holds the power of death, the devil, and then break death itself, and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, when Jesus is at the center of the question, what am I living for? When Jesus is at the center, when our goal in life is to go to heaven and take as many people with us as we can. I mean, when it's just all down to that, we don't fear dying. I mean, there's a natural recoiling at dying, a natural self-protectiveness, of course, in all of us. But in the big picture, We don't live in the dread of death. Jesus has reframed all of this because he came and he broke death. Now this month, October, is the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. And I'm going to do a wrapping around our missions conference starting next week. I'm going to do a message about why we are the way we are and link it back to the Reformation and Martin Luther. And I love how Martin Luther sang his theology into a lot of people's hearts. That's what his critics said. You just sing your theology into people's hearts. And he wrote great tunes, and he wrote great songs, like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He wrote another great hymn. And in the fourth verse of that hymn, he has this most interesting word picture. He says, on the cross, death ate itself up. Death consumed itself. Because of who Jesus was, not only human, but also God. And because he took on the devil at the cross, death ate itself up. And so we don't have to fear death. And then in Romans chapter 8, because we know that 3 days later, Jesus rose again. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, one of my favorite verses, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Holy Spirit, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. And he's not there talking about the resurrection at the end of time. In this context, he's talking about living in a way that pleases and obeys God, because before you met Jesus, you never could. But now the resurrection power of Jesus. I mean, how do we fear God and obey his commands? His resurrection spirit, first of all, breaks death, and then it comes into us and it animates us to do what Adam and Eve couldn't do. They couldn't live obedient. They didn't live obedience to God. But God's spirit is resurrection life. He who breaks death, not only breaks death so you don't fear death, but he gives you life. Now, you're not getting this morning. He gives you life. He fills you with the Holy Spirit. And he animates you. He gives life to your mortal bodies so you can fear him and do his will and live his life out and do it 100% and change your world rather than just being a victim of your world. This is what he does by his spirit. And then that's not even the end of the story, because look at Luke 21. And at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus is saying this. He's talking about the signs indicating an event yet to happen. We'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Hallelujah. Now, I was interviewed on a radio program a few weeks ago, and it goes to some other parts of the world, places in the world where God's really moving by his spirit. But word got out about that guy who prophesied that Jesus was coming a week ago yesterday. Remember that? What's that? September 23rd. Remember that? And this radio interviewer said to me, all these people are so afraid. I mean, what's going to happen? This was several weeks ago. And I just said, first of all, will we ever take Jesus seriously? I mean, he said, no one knows the day or an hour. I don't know why people do that. And then I quoted this verse to him. I said, plus, when you see the sign, so what if it happens on September 23rd? We ought to have hope. Because there's coming a day when Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to come in the clouds with power and great glory. And when you see these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Hallelujah. I said to those people on that radio broadcast, hey, We ought to be rejoicing. We ought to be lifting our heads. Let them come on September 23rd. I don't think it'll happen, I said, but let it come. If it does happen, come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. And so Jesus says a few verses later in Luke 21, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of life. That's the problem. When we get off the center of what we're living for, and we don't live at 100% anymore, and our mission isn't clear anymore, and we're not 100% on Jesus anymore, you know, and we just get weighed down with the party life and drunkenness and worries and anxieties, and that day comes upon you suddenly like a trap because it's coming upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. But look how Paul describes it, our last verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Ecclesiastes 12 said, some of us may die slowly. Our teeth are going to fall out, and our eyes are going to dim, and we can't hear like we used to hear, and our hair is going to grow white, and then we die. But we're not people of despair. Why? Because if we die as followers of Christ, we're going to be the first to be resurrected. Why? Because Jesus defeated death. In the words of Martin Luther, death ate itself up when Jesus died on the cross. For the Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, you know what? The only qualification to the fact you're going to die is that Jesus might beat you to it. He might come first. May it be. He said, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we ever be with the Lord. Folks, doesn't get better than that. That's why I so appreciated the message in tongues and interpretation. Don't look at this world the way the world looks at it. We look at everything in life radically different because Jesus has reframed it, and Jesus has made it possible to, while we have the chance, to fear God and keep his commands. He changes us from the inside out. He forgives our sin. He gives us his resurrection spirit to live out his purposes in our life. And someday, he who has conquered death is going to resurrect even these bodies, whether they're still alive or they've already been laid in a grave. That's going to be the finishing point of our salvation, that even these bodies are going to be redeemed. And Jesus says, when you see the signs, lift up your head for your redemption. Draws near. Hallelujah. Will you stand with me? Just praise him right now. Thank you.